Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are grateful to You that You have done this work of grace in our hearts, whereby You removed from us that veil of death that lay over our hearts, preventing us from seeing our desperate need in the light of Your holiness, and now having been given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, we pray, Father, that You would continue that work of enabling us, of quickening us in our spirits, to continue to remove our blinders and that which yet hinders us from hearing and understanding, that You would help us and aid us, that we might be able to see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 1. This morning we'll be picking up where we left off last week, focusing our attention in particular on verses 10 and 11. But again, to maintain some measure of its context, will you please follow along as I read to you, beginning of verse 1, where the apostle writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So we see here that John says of himself that he was on an island. He was on the island of Patmos for a particular reason. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned, but not for being an evildoer. Rather, for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for his bearing witness that Jesus is the Christ. And perhaps it was in reward for that testimony and its consistency and its ensuing, the punishment that he received for it, that John was privileged to receive this vision. But even if that were not the case, certainly the vision was for his comfort as well as the rest of the churches. What greater comfort can we ever be given? The person who is suffering for the sake of a righteous cause, than an affirmation that the cause for which he is suffering is indeed a worthwhile cause. Can you think of a worse thought than suffering to the point of sacrificing your life for a cause only to realize that the cause was a worthless cause? We We're all subject to moments of weakness in our faith where we wonder whether or not what we're doing is worth it, or even if it matters or if it's real. We struggle with those thoughts that pass through our minds, that what if this is all nonsense? And we've committed our lives to this proposition. What if it has all been a waste of time? But then what happens? We have our Lord's Day services. And in this moment that I would say is often quite sublime, in the midst of our regular worship and our activities, we do feel our hearts warmed once again, our minds quickened to believe these things. We see that there is, after all, no better life that could possibly be lived than the Christian life. How can any life compare with the life of the Christian? Look at how others live. Their licentiousness, their wickedness, the wastefulness of their life. What does it count for? What does it stand for? They have become nothing more than living, breathing what? Consumers? They live only to consume and there's nothing else? You pit the Christian life over and against that, and what do you see? You see a life of value. You see a life of worth. You see a life of meaning. Who here can say that their lives were better before they became a Christian, or would be better if they walked away? Isn't that, after all, one of the things that keeps you believing? We know where that path leads. We know that it leads to eternal destruction, but even in the temporal realm, we see what that life means, that life of dissipation. We squander our health, we squander our wealth, we squander our peace of mind when we depart the way of Christ. We know what disquiet used to possess our minds, and how we were troubled constantly from morning to evening. And that our whole life amounted to nothing more than trying to stop the clamoring in our minds. And then when we consider for a minute the spiritual dimension, the eternal dimension, we come to be settled again in our minds. We remember again the great value and benefit of the Lord's Day. John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was attempting to do by himself what we do here corporately every week. He was in the midst of worshiping God. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. It doesn't mean that he had some kind of warm, contrived feeling right in his tummy. This was and is a time for reflection. It's the Lord's Day. We considered this to great extent some year ago as we studied through the Lord's Day and how it is the Christian Sabbath, and that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest. It is the day that God rested from his creation. And when he rested from his creating, what did he do? But he took his seat on his throne, where he began on that day of rest to rule and to judge what he had created. And that is to serve us as a picture, a grand picture of what the Sabbath is to be. The Sabbath is to be a day for us when, resting from our other normal vocations and avocations, we settle our mind to the fact that God is on his throne and he's ruling and he's judging. And we devote ourselves to the study of what that rule is like and what that judgment will be. That original Sabbath day became the prototype of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is his coming to rule and to judge. That's what the day of the Lord is. And then as the weekly Sabbath was developed for the Old Testament church, for the nation of Israel, we see that Israel reenacted, so to speak, that first day of the Lord over and over again. And their Sabbaths were and would be forevermore a pre-enacting for them of the final day of the Lord, in which all the people would be gathered together for judgment. It is a pre-enactment of that great and final judgment day. That day will be when men are judged according to their behavior, according to their deeds. Those who are wicked will be judged and they will be executed in the most dreadful execution. Their death will not be in a moment, but their death will last for an eternity. But those who are judged to be obedient and righteous will be granted the great reward of life forevermore. Instead of a sentence of death, it's a sentence of life. Instead of the death sentence, it's a life sentence. And what a glorious life sentence it will be to receive that judicial declaration that you are forgiven, saint. And this is essentially what we do when we all come together to worship. And that is what John was doing when he was worshiping during his sentence of exile. When we come together for worship, all Christians are to be in the Spirit. That is, we are to prepare ourselves ahead of time so that when we come to worship, we come with hearts and minds that are prepared to focus in order to give God the glory that's due His great name. Thomas Boston, that 17th century Puritan in England, wrote this regarding the Sabbath. He says, "Here I shall show what it is to sanctify the Sabbath and what are the parts of the sanctification of it. First, I will show what it is to sanctify the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is not capable of any sanctity or holiness beyond what is relative to it, that is, in respect for its use for holy rest or exercise. So, first of all, God has sanctified that day by setting it apart for holy uses, designing and appointing it in a special manner for His own worship and service. Secondly, men must sanctify it by keeping it holy, spending the day in God's worship and service for which God has set it apart, using it only for the uses that God has consecrated it to. And then secondly, I come to show what are the parts of the sanctification of the Sabbath. They are two, holy rest and holy exercise. First, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy rest, and that's why it's called a Sabbath. That means rest. What are we to rest from? On the Sabbath, we must rest, first of all, from our worldly employments. God has given us 6 days for these, but His day must be kept free from them. In it thou shalt not do any work. The works of our worldly calling have 6 days, those of our heavenly calling but one. We must rest from the former that we may apply ourselves to the latter. Now such works are to be accounted. First, all handy manual labor or servile employments tending to our worldly gain, as on other days of the week as plowing and sowing, bearing of burdens, etc., driving of beasts to market, or exercising any part of one's calling. All study of liberal arts and sciences. The Sabbath is not a day for such exercises as the reading of history, the studying of sciences, etc. All civil work, such as making bargains, unnecessary journeying, traveling to Monday markets on the Lord's Day, even if you listen to sermons or take them in by the way. I don't know how he even thought of this before the day of CDs. It is indeed the sin of those that do not change their market days when they so fall out, and a sin in the government to suffer it, to allow it. But that will not justify those who comply with the temptation, seeing God has given us other days of the week. If they cannot overtake their market after the Sabbath, they should go away before, that they may rest on the Sabbath wherever they are. And then secondly, from our worldly recreations. Though lawful on other days, it's not a day for carnal pleasures of any sort more than it is for worldly employments. Our delight should be heavenly on this day, not to please the flesh but the Spirit. And sports, plays, and pastimes are a gross profanation of the Sabbath. And then he goes on to say, here are the two sorts of things that are exempted. Works of necessity, as if to quench a house that's on fire. works of mercy as saving the life of a beast, under which may be comprehended good works such as visiting the sick, relieving the poor, works of decency such as dressing the body. I'm glad you all got dressed before you came today. Works of common honesty and humanity as saluting one another, saying good morning. Some of the Pharisees took the Sabbath regulation to such an extent that they wouldn't even say hello if they were greeted. He says, no, that's perfectly acceptable. You can say good morning. Works of refreshment as taking of meat, works having a necessary connection with and tendency to the worship of God as traveling on the Lord's Day to sermons. But in all these things, it should be regarded that the necessity be real and not pretended. For it is not enough that the work cannot be done to such advantage on another day, for that might let out people on the Sabbath. For example, if it's a windy day, they have to go leave the service so they can harvest their corn. He says, which God has in a special manner provided against. And this would have justified the sellers of fish. Nehemiah decried, therefore I cannot think that even the making of cheese on the Lord's Day can be counted a work of necessity. I don't know why he picked cheese. Was that something they commonly were doing in his day? I have no idea. For as much might be said in other cases as can be said in this, that the corn may shake, the fishes spoil, the cheese may not get made. Besides, people should take heed that they bring not that necessity on themselves in a timely manner without providing against it. When the works of real necessity and mercy are to be done, they should be done. But the Sabbath's day is to have the Sabbath's frame of mind primary in one's heart. So that's what Thomas Boston says. So take it for what it's worth. So saying all of this, we see that John was doing exactly this on the Lord's Day, that even though he was on an island and in exile, in spite of his being on the island and in exile, he knew of the necessity of keeping the Lord's Day holy. And it was because he was keeping the Lord's Day holy, it was in keeping the day holy, that his mind and body, his spirit was refreshed. And as he enjoyed God in worship and filled his mind with the things of God for that day, he was in the Spirit. This is how he was in the Spirit. This is how we are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And the fact that John did this, even in these extreme conditions and circumstances, pretty much destroys any argument that could possibly come up in our minds as a suitable excuse for non-observance of the Lord's Day. It may not be easy nor convenient for us to keep the day holy. It certainly wasn't for John. But it is protected by a commandment, and it is for God's glory and for our good. And in keeping it, there is great reward. We're refreshed and strengthened by it. And so John makes a point of saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. We see in the scriptures various descriptions of what the voice of the Lord is like. Sometimes it's likened to the sound of many waters, sometimes as the sound of a trumpet. The idea being that it's a loud sound that rivets one's attention, as in it is impossible to ignore it or dismiss it or go on along one's merry way without giving it any consideration. This was not a sweet or gentle sound that could soothe a troubled spirit. Rather, it was a gripping sound that troubled a soothed spirit. This was a warning. It was an alarm. And this voice said to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, we do not know how John prepared himself for the Lord's Day, for the Sabbath, in order that he might receive this vision and the words from the Lord. But what I can say with certainty is that the better prepared you are and I am when we come to the Lord's Day services, the more we will receive from the Lord. Even if I have done a bad job in my sermon preparation and I only give scanty food for starving pilgrims, nevertheless, the hungrier you are when you come, the more you will savor whatever it does contain. And so just think of the benefit. If I work hard at what I do and you work hard at what you do, how much more benefit may be gleaned from the Lord's Day? And if on any given day, if either I am off my game or you are off your game, hopefully each other's strength will offset each other's weakness. And we won't be off on the same day. And I'm sure being on an island gave John some advantage. Gave him the advantage of not having the many things to distract him that often distract us. And so he was in a better position, a better state of mind to receive this heavenly vision. But nevertheless, we can well imagine that if John was there for his testimony and for bearing witness of Christ, that he most certainly was a person who was very diligent in his Christian duties. And so also in his habit of preparing himself for the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in a serious, heavenly, spiritual frame of mind under the gracious influences of the Spirit of God. And so all those who would enjoy communion with God on the Lord's Day must seek to draw their minds, their thoughts, their affections away from earthly things. How else can we ever derive any benefit from the Word of God unless we can stop ourselves from thinking about our earthly cares and worldly distractions? And even if believers are kept on the Lord's Day from their public ordinances in order to come together as a communion of the saints, it is by necessity, not by choice. We come because the Word of God commands us to come. And because the Word of God commands us to come, we can have the greatest confidence whatsoever that we may look for comfort in the meditation of the things that we think about during our service. From the influences of the Spirit, by hearing the voice of God, which is the Word of God, when we come to this book, and especially to the hearing, the proclamation of this Word, during the sermon from the pastor on the Lord's Day, it is to be considered the Word of God. This is the voice of God. And by contemplating the glory of the things that are contained in this Word, the glory of our beloved Savior, from whose gracious words and power, there is no confinement or outward circumstance that can separate us from Him, we find great comfort. And if, as we see here, John was not kept from hearing the Word of God by his outward circumstances, certainly neither will our outward circumstances prevent us from hearing the Word of God, no matter what they are. John was on an island. He was in exile. I don't know how many others were on that same island. It's hard to say. But nevertheless, John was in extreme circumstances, but he came to hear the Word of God, and the Word of God he heard. Do you think he ever thought he would hear the actual voice of God? The voice of Christ? I suppose not, but he heard it nevertheless. And so, ought we not to come with our hearts and minds prepared to hear and to consider the Word of God when we come to the Lord's Day services? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. An alarm sounded. It was the sound of the trumpet, and the apostle turned, and he heard the voice of Christ. Now, we may not hear a trumpet, we may not turn around and see the Lord, but if we call the Lord's Day a delight, if we make it our aim to prepare ourselves ahead of time, the benefit of the day to our souls is inestimable. So much confusion and anxiety are pushed aside. We are able to gain a fresh and clear perspective on life. And we find again the energy to push forward for one more week. But if we come poorly prepared, we not only rob God of His glory, which is His due, but ourselves of the benefit of it. We rob ourselves of the advantages of it that are missed for no other reason than our own sloth. Right now, many of us are glad to be invested in the stock market. This past year has been the most incredible year that I've ever witnessed. And if we are not invested in it, it's a missed opportunity. And that is how it is spiritually, isn't it? We have to be invested in the day to reap a reward. And our investment in the Lord's day is, after all, our careful preparation of our hearts and minds ahead of time. Dear ones, for the glory of God and the good of your soul, I would ask you this morning, will you vow with me to make it your aim to make every effort to prepare yourself to come to the Lord's day with a heart that has been prepared? And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are so grateful to you indeed for your word. And as we consider this vision that John received, and as he was told to write it down, put it in a book, and send it to the churches, we have all confidence to take hold of it, to take it seriously, to take it into our hearts, to take possession of it. And as we reflect on these words, Lord, we see the great benefit that comes from the hearing of them. I pray, Lord, that you would impress on each one of us this morning the importance of coming to the Lord's Day services with hearts and minds that are prepared. For we ask it in Jesus' name.